dive into our study this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we were able to have a copy of it. We realize not all believers through history have had the privilege of owning a copy of the word that they could look at, they could study for themselves, that they could compare the things that are taught to the word that's in front of them. And we're thankful for that privilege. And as we look at your word this morning, we're thankful that you've also given to us the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, and that he is able to cause us to see the value in those truths in your word. And we are thankful for this as we look at your word this morning. Amen. Last week, as we're moving on in our study on dispensations, we were in the dispensation of promise. The dispensation of promise, you can see where the arrow is as we are. We've gotten this far. So we've been through Eden. We've been through the events that happened after Eden and up to the time of the flood. We went through the time of the Tower of Babel. And now we're in the age from the time of Abraham till the time of the giving of the law. And where this is about, as you can see in here, around 500 years approximately that this dispensation is taking place. Last week we looked at the fact, as always, God is the owner of every household. And so of this particular household, of which Abraham and his son and his grandson and great-grandsons are all a part of, and we saw that Abraham is the manager or the steward. There's a steward in every one of these dispensations, and he is the one that's, first of all, entrusted with these promises. We saw that the household is Abraham's family, which begins with Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, but then extends out eventually to Isaac's son Jacob, not through Esau, and then to Jacob's sons, his 12 sons. And so this is all review from where we were last week, and we saw how all this transpired. And we saw that the rule for the dispensation of promise is that they were to live by faith in God's promises. God's promises were that they would be a huge family, which was really an amazing thing to come to Abraham and tell him that. In fact, last week we looked towards the beginning of our study, we made a comparison to a statement that Paul makes in Romans 4 that Abraham is a quality or kind of father to us. This is repeated in Galatians. Kind of father. Doesn't say he's the father, but he's a kind of father to us because we share a similar kind of faith. We have two different kinds of faith used in the scriptures, and we will eventually look at these, but they're not part of our study this morning. But there's a kind of faith that needs to see something all the time, needs signs. I need proof. And then there's a kind of faith that Abraham had where God can take this guy that's out there and his wife is at the place where she's not going to have children anymore. And he takes him out and basically tells Abraham, look at those stars. If you can count those stars, you'll be able to count your kids. And Abraham believes that. There's no concrete evidence. There's no proof. There's nothing there to say, hey, you ought to believe God on this thing because of these reasons here. And because of that, in fact, what it says over in Romans, it says Sarah was barren and Abraham was as good as dead. Those were the two things that it says about Abraham in Romans 4. We looked at this last week. So we have this quality, this kind of faith. That's the kind of faith that we have, and that's one of the things that's important about this, that we are to have a kind of faith that doesn't need anything concrete set in front of it. That, for us, is not really faith, according to Hebrews 11. Not for us. It is a type of faith, according to Scripture, but it's not the type of faith that God desires for us to exercise. And that's how these people were to be living. They were to be living by faith in these promises from God. Promises that they would eventually be in some land. But promises in the middle there, even a promise that they would be oppressed for 400 years. I mean, that's an interesting promise that you're going to be in there. God, you're going to come out with great wealth, and then God's going to punish those people. And we will be looking at that down the road, not today. So today we're down at the bottom of pink outline, page 25 is where we happen to be. We're on the left-hand side, and we're under F, Israel's failure in the dispensation of promise. There's failure in every one of these dispensations. Adam and Eve failed in the garden by eating the fruit that God told them not to eat. The human race failed under the dispensation of conscience by actually making a big deal out of the making a very big deal out of the Nephilim, and Then we had a failure under the dispensation of human government, in which they built a tower to worship the gods in its in the heavens. That's what the purpose of the tower was, to try to connect them with the heavens is what their goal was. And they even made a man, the ruler of that city. His name was Nimrod, and he was a man that actually hunted God's people. He wasn't great at hunting deer, and God took note of it. He was actually, the Hebrew would be better understood that he was a hunter of God's people. And so this is where we have been in our study. And this failure that these people are going to do is going to be a failure to believe. They're going to fail to believe a promise that God made. Now, I have two guys that are going to help me with something, because you're all going to work on we don't do memory verses in our studies up here very often, but I've got Cale and Asher. Elizabeth already helped.
Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Thank you, guys. Your eraser birthday. Now, the importance of that promise is that Abraham did not fail with regard to this promise. Isaac didn't fail with regard to the promise. In fact, last week, I should ask these guys helped with this, so I'm going to ask Elizabeth. What did Peggy bring into your class last week? What was that sitting on the table down there? It was a cup of dirt, and it was not a science project, okay? It was there because one of the other promises that's related to this that God made, he says, is if you can count the sand on the sea, this is in Genesis 13, you'll be able to count your descendants, your kids. Again, Abraham has no kids yet at this time, none whatsoever. But in that little cup, she'd gone out and collected some dirt, not sand, but some dirt out of our garden, put it in there, and I asked them if she actually poured some out on a piece of paper and actually had them try to count all the grains of sand that were in that bit of dirt, just as an exercise. That's just in one little cup. You're overwhelmed by how many grains are in there, and then to stop to think about how many grains of sand there actually are on the shore, and to say, if you could count those, you'd be able to count your kids. He's not saying that they're the same number. He's saying, but if you could count those, you could count their kids. Meaning, you can't count those, and you're not going to be able to count all the descendants. And again, as we already said, Abraham had no reason, he had no concrete reason to believe that promise, but he did believe that promise. And Isaac believed that promise that was extended. We saw this last week. And Jacob believed that promise. And we know out of the 12 sons, we know at least Joseph was confident in that promise, because when Joseph was dying, what did he tell them to do? Take my bones back when God comes and takes you back to the land. He was so confident that God was going to bring them back to the land. So now we put in here, and we're at this point F, as we were saying, and we're going to look at Israel's failure. We are now 400 plus years down the road from these events. And if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 4, we're going to look at Israel's failure. Exodus chapter 4. And we're going to see that initially Israel believes when they're first confronted with this. A lot of time has passed since you've had Abraham believing this, since Isaac and Jacob have believed this, because they're 400 years as slaves down in Egypt. And so it says, we have written then for us in Exodus chapter 4, look with me in verses 29 and 31, God talks to Moses and Aaron, tells them, this is what I want you to say, and he goes and they know this now. And so in verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. Notice there are signs connected with this. And so the people believed, or were caused to believe. In the Hebrew, it's a causative verb. They were caused to believe. And when they heard that the Lord was when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low in worship. But notice it says in verse 31, but they believed. So Moses and his brother Aaron come to the people and they say, God's visiting us. He's coming to visit the people and he's going to deliver you guys out of this bondage. The people have been groaning down there under bondage in Egypt. Now we turn over to Exodus chapter 5, and when they actually go into Pharaoh and ask Pharaoh to release them and to let them go into worship in this way, Pharaoh becomes angry with them. Pharaoh's response is, well, you guys must have too much time on your hands. And so we're going to make things even worse for you. And the response of the people then is, and just to see this, verse 17, but he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work or be slaves, which is the Hebrew word here. Our word work in my English Bible is actually the word to slave, the abad in Hebrew. For you shall be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. You got to go collect your own straw to make bricks. And the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. And when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious. Okay. Let's see if one of the kids knows what the word... Does anybody know what the word odious means? See, I didn't think so. Can one of the adults tell us what odious means? Yeah, people are pinching their nose. It means... What do you usually... Kale, what do you usually mean when you do this? What's that indicate? You have no idea? Oh, bloody nose. Well, maybe for you. I don't know. Usually we do that when we say something really stinks. And that's what this word odious is. You have made us stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So these people are really upset now with what happened. Initially they believe, they're all excited about this, but now they're upset, he says here. And they are beginning to doubt. And so we turn over to... So God brings about the plagues, and we have 10 plagues through which he continually tries to, I shouldn't say this, God is not trying, God is doing something to try to prove something to Israel and to prove something to the Egyptians. We're not here to talk mostly about the plagues, but I'm just going to say this one thing. Sometimes the plagues become so severe that Pharaoh does not want to let them go. But Pharaoh's response is like, he's just, the plagues are so hard, I'm going to let them go. And it tells us in our English Bibles, it says that God then hardened Pharaoh's heart. And literally that word hard is the word to make strong. Okay, this isn't our Bible study this morning, but just putting this. In other words, God actually gives Pharaoh inner strength to do what Pharaoh really wants to do, which is say no. Pharaoh doesn't want to say yes. But he's just getting worn out by some of the plagues. But he doesn't want to let them go. And so God, these plagues increase. We know the story until eventually Pharaoh goes, get out of here. I don't want to see you. Don't ever come in my sight. You show up. If I ever see you again, you'll die. And they leave. They take off. And they head out. And they get to the Red Sea. And so if we look in Exodus chapter 14, Pharaoh realizes after Israel has left that he should not have done this. He should have kept him there. He never wanted to let him go in the first place, but he just kind of got worn out by all of this. And so we read Exodus chapter 14 and beginning with verse 10. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. Now, what's Pharaoh coming out to Israel with, by the way? Chariots. In other words, we would say he's coming out with an army. Is Israel an army? No. They're farmers and slave laborers that have been making bricks for quite a long time. And so they are very frightened. And so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses. Now verse 11 is very important. You're going to hear this. You're going to hear Israel say this more than once. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve as slaves the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Does that sound like grateful people? Does that sound like people that are believing God's promise to take them out of the land, exactly like he told Abraham in Genesis 15? No, it doesn't at all. These are people that are not believing. Remember, they're in the dispensation of promise. And with a promise, you are to believe that promise. And they're not believing the promise. They are doubting. Okay? They're doubting. Turn over to chapter 15. Chapter 15. What happens, by the way, with Pharaoh and his army? They try to follow Israel through. God divides the waters, does this miraculous thing. He doesn't dry out a little spot where they kind of walk through a dry, marshy area. It says the waters are piled up like walls on both sides of them. That's a miracle. And they go through on dry land to the other side. Then when the Egyptians try to follow through, God causes the water to collapse in. First of all, he makes the wheels of the Egyptians' chariots start to not work, and so they're getting stuck and bogged down and can't go straight. And then he drowns all the army. And they watch, Israel watches as the Egyptian army drowns there. They sing a song of victory on the other side. And then it tells us, verse 22 of chapter 15, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days from what just happened at the Red Sea. You would think that would stick in your mind, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you? If you'd witnessed God deliver you and you had walked through a sea where the waters are piled up on both sides, would that have stuck with you? And you'd watched him take you on dry land and you'd watched him drown the armies of Pharaoh, you'd think that that would stick with you. But 3 days later, it says, they were in the wilderness and they found no water. And they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were Marah. That's the Hebrew word bitter. Bitter. Now, bitter water doesn't just mean that the water tastes bad. It means it'll make you sick. It means it's poisonous. Now, not necessarily poisonous to the point that it'll kill you, but it could kill you, but it means poisonous to the point that at least it will make you very sick for drinking it. For they were bitter, or Marah, therefore it was named Marah, and the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So they get out there, 3 days after this, and right away, no water! Ah! They're whining about no water. I probably would be like that, I'd have to be honest. You probably would like to think better of yourself, but I get thirsty, and I could see why they would do this, even though they had just seen a miracle of God just 3 days earlier, an incredible miracle. You think, this is a small potatoes. Hey, let's see how God's going to provide us water. Probably not though. It's kind of like a Jim's illustration today. If we always knew what God was going to do, we'd have a different attitude. But sometimes we're facing something in the present time. We don't know what God's going to do in this situation. And so in the present time, we sometimes freak out. We go to pieces. We whine and we complain. And this is exactly what Israel's doing. Turn ahead to chapter 16. Chapter 16 in verses 1 through 3. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. This is where Sinai is at. That's where we get Sinai from this word, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Whine, whine, whine. Complain, complain. Or, in terms of the promise, doubt. They are not expressing faith in God's promise. They are doubting God's promise to bring them back to the land. This is what's happening. Turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? this has happened before, and you'd think that maybe they would start to get a clue, but they don't. They are continuing to doubt God's promises to provide for them as they go along this route. And so, when we get over to chapter 19, when they get to Sinai, they're going to express, this doubt is going to come to a head in a really remarkable way. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They're right there, they're coming up to the foot of the mountain. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. It's a range, you understand. And Moses went up to God, the Lord, and called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Israel and tell the sons of Israel. Verse 4 now is very, very important. It's ought to, in chapter 19, it's one of the verses you ought to have marked or underlined or circled or something. It says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, what and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. In other words, Israel had not marched out of Egypt willingly. God had to basically drive them out through the plagues that he brought on the Egyptians. The Egyptian army pursued them out of there. Now they really can't go back because of what happens with the Egyptian army. But along the way, remember, they're complaining about food and complaining about water. And he says, I'm carrying you on eagle's wings. Now, the picture that he's talking about, carrying them on eagle's wings, I've never witnessed this except on, you can watch videos, you go home and pull this up on YouTube and you'll probably find an example of this. But the idea is of an eagle that has young eaglets in a nest, and to try to teach those eaglets, it's not like those eaglets one day go, hey, I'm going to fly, and they get up on the nest and just take off. The mother takes them out and brings them out, and she takes out an eaglet and drops, and she drops out from beneath it. So this thing is kind of flopping, but it's falling through the sky. And then she comes up and picks it up and carries it again. And in this way, it's trying to get this thing used to trying to move. But what he's indicating is, you guys have never flown. I keep carrying you on eagle's wings. You're here only because of me. You have done nothing in this time that would commend you to being great, to being honorable, or, in this dispensation of promise, to believing that I'm really going to make you a great people and give you this land. They failed, they failed, they failed. And so he says then, now then, if you will indeed, now I have a New American Standard Bible, I didn't compare to see how this is written in other translations or how they handle this word, but most of them have the word obey. But in the Hebrew, it's the word shema, which is the word hear. In fact, if you know anything about Judaism, one of the tenet verses of their faith is over in the book of Deuteronomy, and they call it the shema because it starts with this word, hear, O Israel, Jehovah your God is one. And it starts with that, hear. It doesn't say, obey, O Israel. It says, hear. But we've had our English translators that translate this word, obey here, which misleads us. Because what he's saying is, listen to me. Hear me. I have made a promise to you. Excuse me. He says, I've made promises to you. I'm keeping those promises. And you have done nothing to make yourselves worthy of those promises. What would we call that? God gives you a promise, but you're not worthy of it.
Precisely.
And so he says, hear, O, hear my voice. And then we have this word, keep my covenant, which is in the Hebrew is a word meaning to guard it, to keep it safe, to guard a thing. It doesn't mean doing it. In fact, I could have done this. We've done this in Bible studies before, but there's a whole bunch of passages through the giving of the law in which he has keep and do. He's not saying do and do. He's saying, part of your job is to keep this law safe, to look at it, to watch it, to make sure. Joseph, I'm like, man, I don't know why I keep throwing you two back and forth. I never do it with Nathaniel. Okay, Joseph, you're not doing the law right, and you need to be doing it like this. I mean, seriously. the law made every Jew a police officer patrolling his fellow Jews. And if you don't understand that, if your fellow Jew started to break the law, you could bring God's judgment down not just on that individual, but potentially, eventually, on the whole nation. Think of what happened with Achan when they went in to take Jericho. One man's sin in stealing things from Jericho, when they get to the city of Ai, causes them to do what? Causes them to experience failure. Even though they were a huge army compared to the people of Ai. And so he says here, you are to guard my covenant. Now here, guard, what covenant did they have? What covenant do they have? They have covenants that God made with Abraham. And that covenant was, you're going to be a great people. He also made a covenant with them that I'm going to give you this land. And he actually outlined the borders of the land. Were they going to guard that? Were they going to say, hey, God promised this land. He made the promise. And he's the one that's carrying this out. And I'm going to guard that promise. I'm not going to mess around with that covenant. I'm not going to take it and say, oh, I want it to be like this or I want it to be like that. This is what God promised. And so he says, you're going to guard my covenant. And then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, which is exactly what he had promised Abraham that they would be. They would be his special people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And you shall be a holy nation. Two things there that are important. We're going to kind of come back and revisit this, I think, before we're done today. I'm hoping to get through all of this material. But one of the things I think is important for us to understand is, did Israel become a nation of priests or a kingdom of priests? No, they became a kingdom that had a priesthood. We're going to come back and visit that here, hopefully in just a couple minutes. And they had a priesthood among them. Holy nation is exactly what Paul tells us over in Romans 7. He says that the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Why is it holy? Because if those Jews lived by that law, it would set them apart. It would make them different. I think we're not going to be covering it in this study, but we'll cover it when we get into the next dispensation, the dispensation of law. We'll talk about this because it's important. Because one of the things that Paul refers to the law as containing are dogmas. Dogmas are things that are not part of what we would call natural law. We've illustrated this before. Natural law is, if you kill my child or my best friend or my spouse, there's a thing that almost anybody becomes incensed by that, right? We kind of get that as a law, as a command. And we get it that if you steal from me, that's something that is going to cause me probably most likely to be pretty angry with you, right? Yeah. So we get those kind of things. But to tell me that I can't eat shrimp, which I'm okay with that because I don't really care for shrimp, but to tell me I can't eat shrimp, is there something naturally that you would go, unless you're Jim Gaffigan, and say, yeah, they're bugs and you don't eat bugs, but... You guys don't know who that is. He's a comedian, and he says you don't eat shrimp. He doesn't eat shrimp and stuff because they're bugs. But most people, my wife included, and my daughters love shrimp. See? But is there something natural about shrimp that somebody would naturally say, "Oh, you shouldn't eat that"? Everybody else where Israel was eating this kind of stuff. They were eating clams. I do like clams. They were eating these kind of things. But see, God says, I have told you these things you're not to eat to make you different. He tells them that specifically in the book of Leviticus. The purpose isn't because those things naturally are bad. It's because they make you different. And the other people go, why do you guys not eat that? Well, because our God tells us not to. Oh, and then that would potentially give them maybe the opportunity to maybe say something about Jehovah. And so when he talks about being a holy nation, if Israel would have kept the law, and we're not here to talk about whether they succeeded at that or not, that's not our point today, but they would have been holy. They really would have been set apart to God. They would have been different. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Israel didn't want to be different. They usually wanted to be like all the other nations. These then are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Okay. So, you're the sons of Israel. You're standing at the foot of Sinai. Moses brings this message down from God, and he says, okay, you guys saw what I did. You saw that I've been the one that's been carrying you all along. And if you guys will do these things, you'll be my special people, you guard my covenant and such. Okay, you guys want to guard my covenant? Is this what you want? What would your response be? Probably knowing us as humans, we would probably be like Israel. Yeah, give us whatever you want, God. We can take it on. And this is what Israel does. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them these words which the Lord had commanded him. Excuse me. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will, Hebrew, asa, we will work out. We will work it all out. We will do it. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. Later on, they're going to have the same response, and God's going to tell them that's what they were supposed to do because they're under a different situation. But at this point, when they're operating under this promise that God's given them, for these people to stand there and say, everything that the Lord says, we'll do it. It's a, did you guys just listen to what I said? I just told you, you haven't done a thing. All the whole way, I'm the one that had to do with the Egyptians. You guys whined and complained. Every time something got hard, you guys were going, oh, you brought us out here to die. You doubted again and again. Which, I think most of us here could, what? Probably relate to pretty well. Because that's kind of the way we are, right? When, as Jim was talking about, something difficult comes to us, a guy comes and says, I'm coming to your Bible study. Remember, I don't know if that's the way Jim did it, but something to that effect. Most of us probably would have thought what Jim thought. Ooh, great opportunity to witness this guy. No, whoa, we hope we don't have problems. We would have been expecting trouble. That's what we would have been expecting. That's our nature. That we kind of, are by our nature as human beings, we doubt God. We don't believe his promises. And these people had failed to believe coming up here. And now they presume in verse 8 that they can do anything and everything God is going to tell them to do. And the next 1,500 years of Israel's history is going to demonstrate to the contrary, that in reality they can't. Now there's one other failure on Israel. In other words, I would look at this as a failure. Because rather than just sitting and resting on God's promises and standing there going, we can't do anything, God. You just reviewed with us. We've been failing. If you don't do it, we're going to fail. So you're going to have to just keep your covenant with us that you've made. Because we obviously aren't going to be able to keep it. But they don't do that. This is their first failure. The second failure that we find is over in the book of Numbers. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, they have arrived at the southern border of the land. Moses chooses a spy, or they choose spies from each one of the tribes. And most of us, again, are familiar with this. They send these spies in to check out the land. They're in the land for 40 days, spying out the land during all of this time. And when they return, we looked at this account a few weeks ago when we were talking about the Nephilim back at the time of the flood. And because there were Nephilim in the land. Remember the Nephilim? Remember we had, what's his name? Goliath. We only did a Goliath, only 9.5 feet tall in here. We had him in here, and you got to see how tall it was. And some of these Nephilim were taller yet. Remember, Og, king of Bashan, slept in a bed that was 13.5 feet long, meaning that guy was probably bigger than 9.5 feet tall. Maybe he was closer to 12, okay? And so these guys are in the land, and the spies have seen them, and the spies are nervous, and the spies come back, and they say, we're going to give out a bad report. We're going to say, we are like ants. We're like, as ants are to us, so are we in the eyes of the people of this land. And this land is a land that eats up its inhabitants. There's no way we can take it. In other words, again, they're doubting God's promise that he made them, that I'm going to give you the land. And so, Numbers chapter 14, look with me beginning in verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried, and the people wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. This sounds just like what they'd been saying a few years earlier. Or would that we had died in the wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, well, let's appoint a leader and let's return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we have passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. I was just reading in Joshua the other day, by the way, where Joshua reviews, and Joshua tells them, he tells them that God did do some things for them that they didn't even have to fight. He sent hornets ahead of them and drove people out of the land by masses of hornets, so they didn't even have to fight the people. They walked in and there's vineyards ready for them to take over. There's orchards ready for them to take over. There's houses already built for them to inhabit because God drove the people out ahead of them. See, God could have done that. And that's what Joshua and Caleb, they're convinced, hey, just believe God. God can do this. And so they go on, verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said, stone them with stones. You kids remember what it means to stone with stones? What were you using stones to do? To kill them. You just threw big rocks. We're not talking about little stones like this. We're talking about nice big rocks like this. And if you started throwing rocks this size at other people and everybody was doing this, let's say you got 40 or 50 people or 100 people throwing rocks this size at two guys, what's going to happen to those people pretty soon? They're going to be dead. And so that's what they say. Verse 10, stone them with stones, and then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And then we end up having what takes place in the following, where God says, you guys that are standing here right now, you're not going to get the land. And so he goes on and he tells him, down in the context, that only, look with me, in beginning in verse 20, then the Lord says, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to their voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to the fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. And he actually is going to take all those from 20 years and up, and they're going to march around in the wilderness for 40 years until all those over 20 die. Now, by the way, if you march around the year in the wilderness for 40 years, could you guarantee everybody 20 years and up are going to die? Because they're all going to be, you know, at least 60. No, you can't guarantee that. So in other words, that's a supernatural punishment of God against the people. He's going to guarantee that everyone that stood there at the border and said, no, we can't go into the land. We ought to go back to Egypt. Let's stone these guys. Let's get rid of Moses. Let's get rid of Joshua, let's get rid of Caleb, and let's elect leaders to take us back. Those guys are all going to drop. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians says their corpses littered the desert. Because remember, by the time they get to this land here, there are 600,000 men that have come out of Egypt. That's the men. That's not counting wives and children. So it has been estimated by many people that we're probably looking at about 1.7 million people that have come out of the land. And every one of them that are over 20. And that's what, by the way, the 600,000, that was the number of the fighting men that were 20 years and up. So the 600,000 of them, plus their wives that are in that, that's 1.2 million people over the course of 40 years are going to litter that desert with their corpses. That's a lot of graves out there. Because those people refused to believe God's promise that he could give them the land. They stood at Sinai and confronted with their failure, say, hey, anything God says, we'll do it. Bring it on. They get over to Kadesh Barnea and God gives them, okay, here's your opportunity. Oh, we'd be better to die in Egypt. Now that's the nature of these people. They don't believe God's promise. This is their failure. in the dispensation. And so God gives them the law. We're not going to go today in our study today. We're not going to go over to the book of Exodus in chapter 20 and look at the initial 10 commands, the initial 10 words that God gives them. We will come back and look at that when we get to the law. But turn with me to the book of Romans. Actually, I have a different slide up here, but we'll go to Romans first. Romans chapter 3. This is just kind of in brief as we get ready to close, but Romans chapter 3. He's talking about the benefit that the Jews had. The Jews were entrusted with the law of God. And he says in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed." Now, the importance of this is he's drawing a distinction between every mouth and those who are under the law. Who was under the law? The Jews. He gave the law to Israel. So Israel was under the law. But they served as a, for lack of a better term, a proxy for the whole world to show that all of us are, what's the word he says there? Guilty. So it's to shut that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be guilty. New American Standard has the word accountable. I think guilty is a better way to understand that particular word here in verse 19. Because by the works of the law, or literally by law works, there's not even a "the" in front of either one of these in the Greek. It's by law works. Any kind of law works. And that's important for us to understand. It's not just the law that God gave Israel through Moses. It's any kind of a law. We as Christians, I grew up in a church where we were taught all the time, we're not under the law. But we had a law. We made our own. And so he says here, very importantly for us in verse 20, to understand any kind of law, whatever it is, he says, "Because by law works, no flesh will be righteous in his sight, for through the law is the experiential knowledge of sin." In other words, Israel stood at Sinai and says, everything the Lord says we'll do, and for the next 1,500 years found out that they couldn't do hardly anything that God asked of them. And the commands weren't really, a lot of times, some of the commands weren't even all that hard. But they failed and failed and failed. And why do we fail ultimately? Because, he says, through those in verse 20 is the experiential knowledge of sin. We learn that we are sinners, and we learn that we have a sinful nature because we fail. In fact, turn with me then over to the book of Galatians, which is what I have this statement quoted from. But in Galatians chapter 3, yeah, there's not a definite article in front of, I got to go back and just check myself. Yeah, it's because of works of law, and there's not a definite article in front of either the word work or word law there.
Okay, but for the second one, through the knowledge of sin, that law
doesn't? It doesn't, no. It says through law. So any kind of a law system that a person sets up...
So law's in verse 20
twice. Right. And neither one of them has a definite article, yeah. So that includes the law of Moses, but it includes any kind of a law system that a person might erect. And I think that's important for us. God has enough foresight when he has Paul write this, that, and I think Paul understood this too, that there are going to be a lot of Christians throughout history that go, well, we're not under the law of Moses anymore. That's gone. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have the sacrificial system. We can't keep the law if we wanted to because it's impossible. But we invent a law. We create a law. And I grew up in a church like that where we created all kinds of laws. I've told you before, I'm not going to belabor this point, but I mean, one of the laws that was hammered on our head is every time the doors of the church are open, you better be there. And that became a law. And I'm telling you, there were certain people in the church that if you missed church for any reason, that you were going to hear it. In fact, I think I've told you, my dad's rule is if you were sick, it was funny, the kids were asking about Hannah being sick today in the class, and they were grilling Elizabeth. Why she said, well, does she have a fever? Does she have a sore throat? Is she throwing up? You know, they're asking her all these questions. I said, she's just sick. Her sister goes, she's just sick. But you know what? When I was a kid, if I skipped church for any reason because I'm not feeling well this morning, I'd stay home. My mom and dad always, you lay on the couch and you have to stay there. and you can't go. And my dad, first thing he'd do, I've told you this before, what's the first thing he'd do when he would walk through the door when he'd come home from church? He'd walk across the room and put his hand on the top of the TV set to see if it's hot. If it's hot, I was in trouble because I've been watching TV while they were at church. Not that there was anything good to watch on a Sunday morning anyway as a kid. Rex Humbarg and a bunch of news shows anyway. All that to say is we create laws. We create laws. I mean, this is our nature. I do this all the time. I'm always gauging my Christian life by a bunch of rules that I set up for myself. And it's like, and then I go, stop doing this. I'm supposed to be living by grace, not by law. Quit it. But it's our natural nature to kind of run to a law system. Look in Galatians chapter 3. We're getting way ahead of ourselves and where we're at in this study. But in Galatians chapter 3, what Paul's talking about in the context is that the law cannot change the promise of the covenant that God had made over 400 years in advance. That's what he's getting. So then he does answer this question in verse 19. He says, well, why then the law? And he does say the law, because he's talking specifically about the Mosaic law here. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of, or literally for the sake or the favor. With this word down here, this is our word for grace. And the reason he uses this is because there's a number of times that this word throughout the New Testament is used not of grace as we would understand it, but it's used for the sake or the benefit of something. And so what he's saying is, it was added for the sake of the transgressions. Now, you and I, you can't transgress. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, you have to have a law in order to transgress. So there is no transgression if you're not living under law. You can't if you tried. You can sin, but you cannot transgress. And that's another Bible study in itself. But he gave them, because the transgressions now give them a concrete rule, a concrete command that they can look at. And I broke that specific concrete command, and I therefore realized I just transgressed. I broke that. And I, from that, he says, it's because of transgressions having been laid down or set down through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, referring to Christ, and he tells us that in the context here, the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. And so he tells us here, we want to keep reading, the mediator is now for one party only, but whereas God is one, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now this is important, I think, for us to understand. May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart part life, then righteousness would have been based on law. In other words, if there was such a thing. But the whole point is, there isn't. The law can't make you righteous before God, and it can't give you life. That's his very point. But the scripture has shut up. This is what the law did. It has shut up all, verse 22, all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, it's showed nobody gets his promise from Christ because they obeyed law. Because what it did, according to Romans chapter 3, is it proved everybody guilty. And Paul likewise is saying, if there was a law that could have done this, it would have been the law of Moses. But there is no law of any kind that can make you righteous before God or give you life. And it did this. The law then was given to shut every mouth, to prove everybody is guilty, to prove that we're all sinners so that we would learn that we have sin. And it does that well. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 7. He said the law's good. The commandment's good. Why? Because it does a good job of what it's supposed to do. My wife, this week, on Wednesday of this week, 10 years ago, my wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. And you know why she was diagnosed with breast cancer? Because they had equipment and tests that they could do that worked well. Those tests didn't fix the problem, but it showed that she had a problem. So when it comes to this passage here, we understand this. The law never fixed the sin nature problem. The law cannot fix the sin nature problem. That's what Paul gets at in Romans 7. The law can't ever fix your sin nature problem. Only God, by his grace, can fix your sin nature problem. Because what the law does is prove that you have a sin nature. And Israel that stands there at Sinai and says, everything that the Lord says we can do, they're not believing God's promise that, hey, we can't do anything. You promised us the land. That's in your hands. What was Abraham doing when God made the covenant about the land? He was sleeping. So that God alone bore the responsibility of that covenant. There was nothing for Abraham to do. Even if Abraham didn't believe that covenant, God was still going to fulfill it. But Israel demonstrates their doubt, first at Sinai and then at Kadesh Barnea, two times. They clearly demonstrate their doubt in God's promise, and it's demonstrated all the way out there as they keep moaning and groaning. And Paul tells us here, the result of all of that, giving them the law, is then to prove everybody guilty so that, guess what? The promise is by faith. I and you enjoy the promise that God provides us of the Spirit, which is the promise that he's talking about, by the way, in relationship to who we are in Christ and how this all works. He says that's by faith alone. It's to those that believe, because the law couldn't do it. Isn't that a good thing to know? Because I know that there's some of you that probably, if it was up to our activity and how well we could obey and keep things, there's some of you that would perform better than me. Because there's some of you that maybe are way more self-disciplined than I am. Mostly empty carton of ice cream in my freezer is testimony to that. My wife leaves me home two nights away and I'm finishing that carton off. See? That's, some of you would be better. But you know what? The thing is, most of us would all be together, including those of you that have more self-discipline than I. We all would find ourselves utter miserable failures. If we had been the ones marching out of Egypt, we would have been the ones whining and complaining. We've been the ones groaning against Moses and groaning against God. We would have been the ones not believing. And we would have been the ones that then for the next 1,500 years would have been failing. Think of it. We live under grace and we still fail a lot of times. I mean, I'm not asking for a raising of hands, but how many of you failed this week? Just answer that in your mind. You did not respond to circumstances well. You offended God by some of your activity. Maybe you just outright sinned. Again, you don't have to raise your hands. But I'm just saying, we're still there. We're still in that situation. We're still in that situation where we find that we fail. But thank goodness, because of God's grace today, that's not on the table. That's not how God is dealing with us. In fact, how does God promise us, as an aside on this at the end, how does God promise us salvation? He promises us salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The fact that Jesus is God who's come into this world and become a man, that he died on a cross to carry all of our sins, every last one of them, and pay the price for them, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. He's alive so as to give us life and so that we can be forgiven. And we have that salvation by faith in him alone. That seems like a place we should stop. I did have one verse I missed here at the end. We'll have to come back and look at it next week because we've got some other things that I want to cover that are related to what's going on in this dispensation. But you can look at those verses at the end where it shows that Israel ended up with a priesthood rather than all of them becoming a kingdom of priests. They never became a kingdom of priests. They had a priesthood. In fact, if you were not a priest, you were put to death for trying to do what the priests were supposed to do. And we have some verses. I only put two of them out there, but there's others that actually say the same thing. Anyway, but thank goodness. Thank goodness for what God did. Thank goodness for their failure. Thank goodness for the giving of the law, because through that, we know that we're failures, and we know that it's by faith alone. Father, we're thankful for your word, every part of it. We weren't in the shoes of these Israelites as they were given these promises. We weren't the descendants of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob back at that time. And we weren't facing and encountering these things, but we learn from them. We learn from them and we realize as we look at them, we see how we would have responded had we been the ones that were there. And we're thankful that through their failure, that we end up learning that we are all guilty and that there is nothing we have to offer you. We don't come in salvation and say, take my life, I commit myself to you. We don't do that in salvation. We believe that your son did it all because we have nothing to offer you. What do you want with stinking lives of people that are sinners and rebels against you? What do you want with that? What you want to do is you want to take people that are rebels and forgive them and start something whole and new. That's what you do. And we're thankful for that great salvation. We're thankful that it is by faith alone in what your son Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We're thankful for this time. We're thankful for the kind attention of these individuals and ask that this would have been beneficial in helping us better understand the failure of these people as they conclude the dispensation of promise. And we thank you for it. Amen.